Good morning. Welcome to River West. My name is Adam, and we're in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, would you open there? 2 Timothy chapter 1. We had a great Sunday last Sunday. We had church in here. I'll tell you that right now. We had church. I'm not going to jump around, all right? But I was inspired, and I'm sure you were too. And that was just a wonderful time with Pastor Charles. But today we're back to our study in 2 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are here, and we would love to have the printed page in your hand. There's something about the printed page at your fingertips, okay? We'll also put it up here on the screens. And of course, if you have an iPad, iPod, iTouch, fill in the blank. You can open that too and use that. If you're new, we're about a chapter into 2 Timothy, and I want to just recap the context of this letter. Paul recruited Timothy to join him when Paul visited Timothy's hometown of Lystra. It's very likely that Timothy actually heard the gospel in a prior visit that Paul made and responded in faith. And then Paul returned to Lystra to strengthen the believers there. And when he was there, Timothy caught his eye because Timothy was well spoken of. You can read about it in Acts 16 if you'd like. And so Paul invited Timothy to join him, and Timothy became Paul's young protege. And he followed Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. But we know that Timothy was physically frail. He had a lot of illnesses. He was kind of a naturally timid guy. And yet the word of Jesus was so strong in Timothy that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church there, which was a huge responsibility. Ephesus was a very influential church at this time. So for Paul to leave Timothy there said a lot about what Paul saw in his young friend. And Paul, who is suffering in prison, writes two letters that we know of, 2 Timothy being the second one, and probably the last letter that Paul wrote, if not one of the last letters. And he wrote to Timothy because he was passionately concerned that the truth of the gospel would be handed to Timothy like a torch, entrusted, and that Timothy in turn would guard the gospel and hand it and entrust it on to future generations. And so we come to the end of chapter 1. What I'd like to do is read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. And I'm going to point out that many scholars believe that the verses we're going to look at today represent the core, the central, most important content of this whole letter. And the theme we're going to talk about today is by far one of the most important themes in 2 Timothy. Okay? So will you look with me? I'm going to start actually in chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the word that I'm particularly interested in this morning is right there in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the word entrust. And it's a word, if you're paying attention, we've already seen it several times in this letter, and it's a word that Paul uses several times in his first letter to Timothy. And it was the key word that Paul used to describe what happens in the life of a person when they hear and respond in faith to the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They become entrusted with something, a treasure. Their most valuable possession. And Paul speaks of it as a trust, a good deposit, something that when you receive it in your life, you recognize immediately, I will probably never come into possession of anything more valuable than this. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just show you a couple places where Paul uses this word. He uses it to describe what happened in his life when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and shared the gospel with Paul. And Paul says in verse 12, I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is the text we looked at 2 weeks ago. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul is saying, the gospel is a treasure. And when a person hears the gospel, it's like God makes a deposit into their life of something that they should hold on to dearly. Guard it, Timothy. Guard it by the Holy Spirit. But don't just guard it. Pass it along to others. Pass it along. It's that valuable. Don't just keep it to yourself. Pass it along and entrust it to someone else. If you're a Christian, you've been entrusted with the gospel. You have in your possession something of unbelievable value. And the fundamental purpose of your life is to share that treasure with other people. It's a fundamental purpose. In 1938, a young man named Jim was crouching across the street from a high school in Gainesville, Texas, with his head in his hands and tears flowing from his eyes. He was weeping because he was looking across the street at a flood of high school kids coming out of the high school, and he knew that almost none of them had ever heard of Jesus Christ. And he wept. His name was Jim Rayburn. And God began to speak to Jim Rayburn, and God said, you're going to do something about this. And so Jim started ministry called Young Life. Young Life Ministry is now an international ministry. They have staff people in many nations around the world, every state in our country. And the ministry of Young Life has been used by God to share the gospel with thousands upon thousands of young people. In 1969, Jim Rayburn was diagnosed with cancer, and he was in his study recovering from surgery when a young man named Doug Burley came to his home. Doug Burley had recently been sent to Seattle to start young life in a high school in the Seattle area. He was a young man, and he walked into Jim's office. Jim could barely hold his head up, but he gave Doug 30 minutes. And Doug said, "I'm new to the ministry. You've been doing this for 30 some odd years. What would you say to a young guy starting out in the ministry?" And Jim said, I just have two things, Doug. The first thing is, always go after the hard kid. Always. If you see the kid that looks like there's no way that kid will ever respond to Jesus, that's the kid I want you to go after. Always. But here's number two, and it's even more important. The most valuable thing you could ever give away to a high school kid is not your humor. It's not your winsome personality. It's not your amazing ability to articulate. The most important thing you could ever give away to a high school kid in word and in deed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, 1 month later, Doug Burley was at Malibu Young Life Camp, and he saw that hard kid. It was the summer of 1969. This kid was named Jeff Vansel. And Jeff Vansel did not want anything to do with Jesus, but he came to Malibu because he wanted to be in the NBA. So he came to Malibu to a basketball camp, and Doug Burley saw Jeff Vansel, and he called out. It's a little creepy. We couldn't say this today. He was like, "Jeff Vansel, you big stallion." And Jeff thought, "Who is this guy? Who in the world is this guy? Jeff Vansel, you big stallion, get over here. I want to talk to you." And Jeff Vansel came over, and they struck up a friendship. And Doug said, I want you to know I'm so glad you're here. I want you to know I actually believe God has got a plan for your life." And they became friends. And Jeff Vansel learned the gospel. And Jeff Vansel became a Christ follower. And Jeff Vansel moved to Salem, Oregon, where in the fall of 1980, the spring of 1980, excuse me, he stood at the end of the long jump pit watching a high school sophomore named Eric Schofield practice long jump. You can see where I'm going. And he said, "That kid does not want anything to do with Jesus Christ." And Eric Schofield was practicing long jump, and Jeff stood at the end of the long jump pit, and he waited, and when Eric Schofield hit the sand, he said, "Eric Schofield, you big stallion, we need to talk. You and I need to talk." And they struck up a friendship. And Jeff Vansel shared the gospel with Eric Schofield. And Eric Schofield became a Christian. And Eric Schofield came on to Young Life staff. In the summer of 1987, my mom and dad sent me to Cascade basketball camp. I was a small, scrawny, insecure, mid-pubescent junior high kid. And I was a dreamer of big dreams. And one night I had a dream that I was skydiving without a parachute, and I was sleeping in the top bunk of a bed at Cascade basketball camp, and I, in my sleep, jumped out of the top bunk, in my sleep, totally asleep, and I flew across the cabin, the middle of the night, and as I went down, I woke up and realized that I was having a dream. And I landed on the metal frame of the bunk next door, face first, with a mouthful of braces. And I hit the bunk. Wham! And my brackets went through my cheeks. And I was immediately totally awake. And I laid on the concrete floor, curled up in a ball, with blood spilling out of my face, crying. And the only person in the whole cabin who woke up was Eric Schofield. And he was not even in the room. He was next door in another cabin. And he woke up. And he walked in to the cabin next door and he found little Adam McMurray, insecure, bleeding. And he picked me up and he took me into the bathroom and he started to clean my face. He taught me how to shoot a jump shot, which was no small task. But it was so much more than that. It was the beginning of a relationship in which, for the very first time, I began to see what a treasure it is to come to know Jesus Christ. Eric loved me. He spent time with me. He would call me up and he would say, I'm going grocery shopping. Come with me. I was like, that's really weird. Okay. He'd just take me to do random, we'd go grocery shopping. But he was always full of joy. He always invested in me with the gospel of Jesus. He spent time with me. I'll never forget the day, my sophomore year, sitting in the cafeteria at Sprague High School with all of my soccer buddies and looking up and seeing Eric Schofield walk through the door of my cafeteria and look right at me. And I thought, oh, this is going to be really weird. He's my youth pastor. And here he comes. He comes walking across the cafeteria and he shakes my hand, and then before long, he knows every single guy at the table by name. And I thought, who is this guy, and what is driving him? In our study of 2 Timothy, we've described it as a continuous relay of the gospel. A continuous relay of the gospel. From Jesus to Paul to Timothy to others, and on it goes. Someone went before you. You're probably thinking of that person right now. Someone went before you. Someone reached out to you. Someone took a risk and spent time with you. Somebody made a sacrifice to share Christ with you. It's like a relay. And the baton was passed, entrusted into your life. What if you were to think about your life as the third leg of a relay? Think about it. What if you thought about your life as the third leg of a relay? The gospel's been entrusted to you, and now you are moving. You're holding on to it as your most valuable possession, and you're preparing to hand it off to someone else. I wonder how many Christians really think of their life in this way. You know, it's intimidating. I get it. And some of you are thinking, I can barely get through the day without strangling my toddler, let alone think about my life as a relay in which the primary purpose of my life is to give away the gospel to other people. Or maybe you're thinking, who am I? I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not charismatic enough. Are you in the race? I have a feeling that today, for some people here, the race is going to begin. The race is going to begin. I have a feeling that today, for some of you, for the very first time, the gospel is going to click for you. It's going to make sense. As you listen in a moment, I'm going to explain what I mean by this, but the gospel is going to click and you're going to realize this is the treasure that I've been waiting for, and you're going to receive it into your life like a treasure, like a baton that you grab and take and give away. And I pray that happens for you. I pray it does. But how do we do this? How do we live like this? In a world that's in every way resisting that kind of a way of living, how do we possibly live like this? I believe that in this passage, Paul gives us three things that we absolutely are going to need to run the race. Three things. Very simple. Very concrete. The first is an example to follow. The second is supernatural power. Power from above. Power from outside of me. And the third is a tangible finish line. An example to follow, supernatural power, and a tangible finish line. Let's do number one, an example to follow. Now, in verses 15 to 18, this little story about all these guys with the weird names, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Onesiphorus. Wow, those are some strange names, okay? But and I think a lot of times we read this kind of a part of the book and we just go, I can't even pronounce that, you know? I'm moving on, all right? I'm moving on. But what Paul's doing, this is a really important paragraph. Because Paul's in prison, and he's thinking, how can I possibly encourage Timothy? Timothy's timid. He's insecure. How could I encourage Timothy to run the race? And Paul thinks, I need to remind Timothy how much is at stake here. And so he shares two examples. One of them is really bad, and one of them is really good. In verse 15, he says, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know much about what Paul's talking about here, but apparently Timothy did. And apparently there was a large scale rejection of the gospel of Paul, of Christianity, and it happened in Asia, which is where Timothy was. People turning away from the gospel they had supposedly heard and responded to. And Phygellus and Hermogenes were probably the leaders of this gospel desertion. And it was very painful for Paul. It was very personal. He knew them by name. This is the only time in history that these two guys' names are recorded. Bummer. These are the guys that turned away. But then Paul goes on and he says, but may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Yeah, there are guys that turned away. Philegius and Hermogenes. But think about Onesiphorus. Look at the way Paul describes him. He refreshed me. He was diligent. He sought me out. He came to Rome and no one knew where I was in prison. And Onesiphorus looked for me. And when he came, he brought supplies. And you can almost hear Paul's joy. Can you imagine what it was like for Paul at the moment that Onesiphorus found him and walked into the cell room with supplies to refresh him? What that must have felt like. And he served faithfully in your church, Timothy, in Ephesus. And the message could not be more clear. Don't be a Phygellus, okay? Make a t-shirt. Don't be a Phygellus. Phygellus, no. Don't be a Phygellus. Be like Onesiphorus. When people spend time with you, are they refreshed? Have you ever been around those kinds of people that when you see them coming, you're like, I cannot wait to talk to this person. I love that guy. I love her. Every time I'm around her, she makes me feel refreshed. And it's not just because she's amazing. There's something about her. There's something about that guy. It's like every time they approach me, I know I'm going to feel refreshed as a follower of Jesus. You know who those people are? You love being around them. They're very intentional. They're always encouraging you. They're always asking you, how's it going? How can I pray for you? Jesus is amazing, isn't he? Let's pray together. I mean, sometimes it gets a little annoying, right? But they're always thinking, how can I encourage this person to follow Christ more faithfully? Is that how people would describe you? Are you a refresher? Or are you a Phygellus? You know, we name our children Timothy. We name them Paul. No one names their children Phygellus, all right? No one. It's like, who's your son? That's Phygellus Hermogenes III. Yeah, it's a family name. No one names their child that, and there's a reason. But you know what? It's funny, but honestly, I want to ask you a question, and I'm not talking to your neighbor. I'm asking you right now, are you a person who, when other people spend time with you, they come away feeling refreshed by the truth of the gospel? Or when they finish spending time with you, they feel exhausted. I actually don't know why Schofield wanted to spend time with me. I really don't. But every time the phone would ring, I would sacrifice anything to spend time with him. A cup of coffee. 49er flapjacks at Original Pancake House. Schofield, looking across the table at me. Adam, follow Jesus. Love Jesus. Serve Jesus, Adam. There's nothing more important. And I'd walk away refreshed. Okay. Are you a refresher? You know, it's not that hard. You just make a decision. I think that the most important thing in the world is the gospel. And I think I'm going to start to give that away to people and refresh them and be intentional about it. I do want to say really quick, there's a bigger scale truth here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. 1 minute, okay? And it goes like this. It never goes well when a community of people give up on the gospel. I don't have to convince you of that, because many of you are here because a church community gave up on the gospel. And do you want to know why it never goes well? Because there's no life. There's no power. You will never be refreshed if you don't come and hear again the gospel. Amen? You're never going to be refreshed by any other kind of message. Nothing that you hear will come into your life and empower you to do anything significant in your life if it's not deeply centered on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power. That's where life is. It will never go well if a church gives up on the gospel. And as long as I'm here, we never will. And I hope that's what you feel too. So be like Onesiphorus. Okay? But Paul knows that Timothy's going to need more than just a good example. He also needs power. He needs power. And it can't be power that comes from within Timothy. Timothy's weak. Paul knows this. Timothy's timid. Paul knows this. It wouldn't be enough to just say, Timothy, you know, buck up, buddy, you know? Pull yourself together. Timothy can't, and neither can I. We need power that comes from somewhere else. And Paul shows us where it comes from. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened by grace that's in Christ Jesus. This is a theme that Paul has developed throughout this letter. And I want to just show you two other verses where Paul talks about how much Timothy needs power. Look back in chapter 1 to verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Paul says, "Timothy, I want you to fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is not a spirit of weakness, not being timid, but it's the spirit of power, and I want you to fan that into flame." And Timothy's, "Okay, I want it. I've got the Holy Spirit. How do I fan it into flame? How do I get the power?" And then Paul says right here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strengthened by grace that's in Christ Jesus." Paul says you need power. Somehow the power is connected to the Holy Spirit, and the power comes into your life by grace that's in Christ Jesus. And Timothy's probably really confused by this point. And he's going, "Okay, I get it. I need power. You scared me with stories of Philegius and Hermogenes. Thank you. And now you're telling me I can be strengthened by grace that's in Christ Jesus. But how do I get that? How do I get it? How do I get the grace? How does the grace strengthen me? How does it get in? What does that look like? How does it happen?" Now, what I want to show you is something that I heard 2 years ago, and it totally blew my mind. I could not believe this. I heard it from a really gifted pastor who was speaking on 2 Timothy. And he pointed something out about the word grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. the introduction. In the introduction to Paul's letter, he said, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now flip to the very last verse of 2 Timothy. I love that sound, by the way. That is a great sound. Papers moving, Bibles turning. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Okay, go to 1 Timothy real quick. Just flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, "My true child, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now flip to the end of 1 Timothy, the last verse. Verse 21 of chapter 6. "Grace be with you." Now, I could go on. I could take you to every single letter that Paul wrote, all 13 of them. All 13, without exception, begin with "grace to you." And all 13, without exception, end with "now grace be with you." Paul starts, "grace to you," and he writes the letter. And then Paul ends, "now grace be with you," with you. Every single letter, 13. Is that a coincidence? You can look it up later. I challenge you. Every letter that Paul wrote, "grace to you," writes the letter, "now grace be with you." What is Paul doing? What's he doing? Why did Paul write letters to churches? Why did he write them a letter in the first place? He wrote the letter to give away the gospel, to deposit, entrust the gospel to communities of believers. The gospel of grace that's in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, "grace to you," and I am about to show you what grace really is. And then he writes a letter, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians, and he sends the letter, and at the end of the letter he says, "grace be with you." You've got it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. That's a summary of the gospel. And it's a source of power. It's a source of power. You and I do not stand before a holy God because there's something about us that's nice or significant or worthwhile. We don't come before God and go, "you know, God, I bet you're glad I'm here today because I'm amazing." We never say that. And if we do, we don't understand the gospel. There was a, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a really famous British Protestant minister, and he served in England, and he used to ask a lot of the Brits, he would say, you know, he'd walk up to people, "are you a Christian?" You know? And, you know, the Brits, they're very modest people, right? And they would always say, "well, you know, I'm trying. You a Christian?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, "you know, your answer shows me that you don't understand the gospel at all. Because being a Christian has nothing to do with whether or not you try at all." Being a Christian means that God in his grace has poured out his Holy Spirit in your heart and allowed you to see what a treasure Jesus is, and it's grace to you. And we learn that every time we open our Bibles, every time we read one of Paul's letters, we're being strengthened. It's like you're opening the letter and you're thinking, I want to learn even more deeply and more personally the powerful truth of the gospel. And you study it and it gets in deeper and it begins to strengthen you. And the more you learn it and the more you treasure it, the more you want to give it away to someone else. It gives you power to give it away to someone else. Because you realize this has got nothing to do with me. Whether or not I'm great, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus is great. And I've got to share this with someone. And so we come to the final verse. I just want to share one last thing. It's so important, okay? And it's a tangible finish line, a goal. In our study, we've been calling it an assignment, right? And this morning, before you leave, I really hope that God lays on your heart an assignment. But see, I want that assignment to actually be a human being. I want that assignment to be a person. Paul says to Timothy, what you heard from me, verse 2, in the presence of witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this is what Paul was saying to Timothy, and we need to remember that. Paul's saying, Timothy, you've been put in charge of a really important church, and I want you to start praying, and I want you to make a list of the people who you believe are faithful, and I want you to start teaching them the gospel because you need to give it away. You need to entrust it to faithful people who will pass it on so that the relay can continue. And I think that when Timothy read that, he started praying and he started making a list. Real people came to his mind. People that were in his church, opportunities that God had given him, relationships. And then he got into action. I want to ask you a couple of questions, okay? Do you pray that God would lead you into the life of another person that you could share the gospel with? Do you pray for that? Do you pray, God, who is the person? Now, granted, I've got my children. Great. Definitely your children, your spouse. But let's assume that, and then let's push outside another layer. At work, in your extended family, do you pray? Do you seek God? Do you have a list of people, real people, a tangible human being that God, you can tell, God is saying, I think I am supposed to intentionally reach out to this person, refresh them. Are you ready to do it? Are you ready? You know, Schofield did not come looking for me. I literally fell into his life, right? He was not looking for me. But there I was, laying on the ground, bleeding, you know? And Schofield woke up and he was ready to love me. Are you ready? It could happen in your life today. The divine moment, the encounter, the moment where you recognize, oh my gosh, this is God's assignment for me. It's my neighbor. And then just one more, really quick. Are you available? In your life, are you available? Or are you so busy with work? Are you so consumed with other things that you would never be ready or available to love someone for the sake of the gospel? Are you available? In your relationships, do you interact with people expecting that God will use your life to refresh them with gospel truth? That's a great question, isn't it? And here's the beautiful thing. Again, it's not about you being amazing. You're not amazing, okay? I know this, and you know that I'm not amazing. We're not amazing. That's the point. It's not about us. It's not about you being amazing. It's not about you being winsome. It's not about you being funny. It's not about you having theological, you know, prowess. Who cares? That's not what it's about. The real question is, do you believe that you have been entrusted with the greatest treasure the world has ever known? And if you've been entrusted with it, give it to someone else. The gospel relay. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song. It's a great song. Eric, I'm so glad Eric pulled out this song. It's the song Rock of Ages. All right? Recognize that title? It's a classic. It's the gospel. The church has been singing this song for hundreds of years. And we're going to sing it together. And we're going to worship. And we're going to remember what a treasure Jesus is. And then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to ask you to do a couple things in prayer to respond. So if you bow your heads with me, I'll say a prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you so much for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The gift of salvation that's been given to us. It encourages us today, Lord, when we really stop to think about it. It encourages us. It inspires us. You want to inspire us. You want to give us strength this morning. I believe it. We draw strength every time by the work of your Holy Spirit. We open your word and study and grow. We feel ourselves being strengthened in Christ with a greater appreciation for what we've been entrusted with. And I thank you for it, Lord. And I pray that would even continue this morning as we worship, Lord. And I pray, God, you'd be speaking to our hearts. Give us an assignment this morning, Lord. Someone, a tangible human being that we could hand the baton of the gospel to. Would you show us that today, Lord, I pray. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.